I was with the high school kids up at the high school retreat. And it was really special to see what the Lord was doing in their lives. As so often happens in that kind of an atmosphere, where you get away from the things of the world and just have input from the Lord. In many of the kids' lives, there was a real returning to Jesus Christ and a releasing of the things of the world. And many of them were deeply touched and crying and sincerely affected. And in talking with them, I was once again brought into an awareness that the kids on their high school campus are feeling tremendous pulls from the world system. There's heavy-duty temptation. And these kids are very definitely in a battle, in warfare. For you see, the world system and the temptations of Satan can seem very tantalizing, very seductive. The Bible does say that there is pleasure in sin. But it goes on to say, for a season. There is pleasure in sin, but only for a season. For you see, after the kick, there is always, inevitably, a kickback. And many of us, I would dare say all of us, have discovered that reality. That God was right when He said, the wages of sin is death. Man, you pay the price. Things die. Things erode. Things are affected when we give in to the seductions of Satan. Now, I have observed that many people, being aware of the temptations and seductions that are before them, are really desirous of overcoming those temptations, of not being ensnared by those seductions. And so they seek to really place around their lives rules and regulations, hoping that those rules and regulations will keep them from sin. But it usually just doesn't work. There is a better way. A better way than trying to overcome sin by rules and regulations and your own energies of the flesh. There is a higher road, a more successful path. The Greek poet Homer, I think, gave an illustration of this better way. In his writings, he wrote much about Ulysses, who was a traveler, who was a hero. And Ulysses wanted to experience all kinds of things, and one of the things which Ulysses wanted to experience was to hear the song of the sirens and live to tell it. The sirens, you see, were a group of beautiful women that lived on an island off Greece. And they sang very beautifully. And when any ship would be in that general location, the sirens would sing their song. And the ship would inevitably turn its way, turn its rudder to head for the island where they heard this beautiful song, this tantalizing music. And in every case, once they made their way to the island of the sirens, the ship would be dashed on the rocks and would sink, and the men would all die. And they knew its danger, but they couldn't resist its alluring temptation. Well, Ulysses wanted to hear the song of the sirens and live. So what he did was, he hired a boat and sailors. He told the sailors to strap him to the mast, and they put ropes around him and leather bands around him. And then he told the sailors that they were to place wax in their ears. And after the sailors put wax in their ears and had roped Ulysses to the mast, Ulysses having his ears still open, they set sail. And when they came by the island of the Sirens sang out their seductive song. But the sailors couldn't hear, for their ears were filled with wax. And Ulysses heard, and he wanted to go towards the island. He felt its impulse, its pull, and yet he was strapped to the mast, and so he really couldn't move at all. And the ship sailed right by, and Ulysses was able to tell the story. Tied to the mast, he heard their call, but nothing could be done about it. Now, I see many Christians doing just that. They still feel the attraction of sin. They hear the song of the siren. But they place ropes around themselves, leather bands around themselves, rules and regulations and legalism and self-determination, hoping that they won't be able to be sucked into that devastating island. Homer goes on to tell a second story of a better way. This time, a group of men were out at sea when they were blown off course, and they found their ship being blown towards the island where the sirens sang their song. And the sirens began to sing, and the sailors, unable to control themselves, began to steer the ship towards the island, even though they knew it would mean their destruction. They couldn't resist the temptation. There was a man on the ship named Orpheus. And Orpheus was a master musician. He was a flutist, or a flautist, or whatever the word is. And Orpheus saw what was happening, that the sailors were steering the ship towards the island of the sirens. And Orpheus then reached down and unsheathed his flute, and he took it out, and he began to play. And he played with such beauty and such inspiration that the sailors began to listen to Orpheus playing his flute. And they did not give their attention to the song of the sirens. They were able to sail right on by because the sailors heard a sweeter song. And I suggest to you that's the higher way. The world sings its seductive song, and you can say, well, I'm going to fight against it with my rules and regulations. But you'll find the struggle frequently unsuccessful and constantly fatiguing. The better way is to listen to a sweeter song, the song of salvation, the song of Jesus Christ. The old hymn declares rightly, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and His grace. That is why Jesus said to us, do this in remembrance of me, speaking of His table, that you might remember what I've done for you, reflect on how much I do love you. And suddenly the song of the sirens doesn't have its same effect on our souls. Isaiah 53 is a sweeter song than the song of the world. It's a prophecy written 750 years before Jesus came, describing what Jesus would do for you, for me. And I believe this passage can have a very powerful, profound effect upon us if we really, with our hearts, see the love of Jesus Christ for us and the work He's done in our place. The song of salvation. May it so fill your ears, may He so captivate your attention that you are not seduced by the songs of the sirens. Incredible prophecy is Isaiah 53. Who hath believed our report? And to whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? Man, who has believed our report? People say the message of the gospel is unbelievable. I can't believe it, they say. I can't believe that you can be saved just by acknowledging that Jesus died for your sin and rose again and ask Him into your life. There's got to be more to it than that. Man, there ain't no free lunch in this world. So you talk about salvation being a free gift. I don't buy it. I don't believe it. For God so loved the world that He gave His only Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. Everlasting life, I don't believe it. I have come that you might have life, and life abundantly. Abundant life, I don't buy it. A world is skeptical about the report that we bring. But Jesus Christ will give you everlasting life. And Jesus Christ will give you abundant life. And Jesus will give you a satisfying life. How do you know that? I know it because I've experienced it. The Lord has given me abundance and love and eternal hope and peace. The Lord has been very real to me in good times and in hard times, in joyful times and in difficult times. And really, none of you can argue with my experience because it's true to me and for me. Who hath believed our report? Those of you that will believe what we are sharing, what the Word is declaring, will also find in Jesus Christ eternal life, abundant life, satisfying life. He works. It's real. We've experienced it. It might sound too good to be true, but let me tell you something. It'll work for you. Who hath believed our report? Now, the prophet begins to give his report, this unbelievable, wonderful report, the report of one who is coming. Please take note on this, if you would, for it describes Jesus very, very powerfully. First, we see Jesus in verse 2 as the sensitive one. For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant, and as a root out of a dry ground. The sensitive one. He shall grow up as a tender plant. Jesus is being described here prophetically as one who is tender and sensitive. He's not out to rattle your cage. He's not out to put pressure on you, to come down on you. But rather, he's one who is tender, sensitive. So much so that even when he was dying on the cross, he looked down below and he saw his mother Mary. And even in the midst of unbelievable suffering that he was experiencing, he saw Mary and he saw the apostle John standing next to her. And he said, "Woman," speaking to his mother, "behold thy son." And then speaking to John, he said, "Behold thy mother." What was he doing? He was making sure that his mother would be covered, cared for properly. And he was linking her to John to be that covering, to be that caring one. Even in the midst of his own difficulty, he was caring about others, sensitive to others. That's Jesus. Not living for himself, but caring for the leper, for his mother. Little kids loved to come around him because they sensed an authenticity, a compassion within him. He is a tender plant, not an overpowering tree, but rather a tender plant coming out of a dry ground. You see, when Jesus came on the scene, it was dry. Nationally, it was very dry, for you see, Rome had been oppressing the people of Israel politically. They had bludgeoned Israel into a bloody submission. Politically, nationally, it was dry for Israel. The ground that he came into, Jesus, it was dry nationally. It was dry spiritually. Did you know that there had not been a prophet on the scene for 400 years until John the Baptist came to announce the person of Jesus? For 400 years, twice as old as our country, the people of Israel had no word from God, no miracles, no prophecies. It was a dry time indeed. And into that dry place comes a tender plant, like a plant shooting out of a dry, baked desert ground. Jesus Christ. Perhaps you're here today and you're feeling dry. Hey, you're the kind of person the Lord loves to come to. In Jeremiah 2, the Lord said, "My people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. And they have hewn out cisterns," or carved out cisterns, "broken cisterns that can hold no water." Perhaps you're dry here because you've forsaken the living water and you've been working on your own cistern, your own reservoir, occupational success, materialistic pursuits, a relationship of some sort, and you found that it just doesn't hold water. It's a broken, cracked cistern. It doesn't refresh you the way that you thought that it would. Listen to what Jesus says. "Come unto me. If any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. And out of his innermost being shall gush forth torrents of living water. Come to me when you're dry and drink. And out of your innermost self shall gush forth torrents of living water." If you're in a dry space today, consider the sensitive one, Jesus Christ, who comes out in a special way in those dry places and dry times. If you'll look to him, if you'll turn towards him. Notice verse 2 goes on to say, "And when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." What does that mean? Would Jesus then be ugly according to the prophecy of Isaiah 53? "When we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him." I don't think that Jesus was physically unattractive at all. Isaiah 45:2, talking about Messiah, says, "Thou art fairer than the children of men, and grace is poured into thy lips. Therefore God hath blessed thee forever. Now fairer is a way to say good looking or beautiful or attractive. Thou art fairer, more attractive than any other man. And I believe there was a beauty in the Lord, even physically, that was very attractive. Because he wasn't affected by sin and anxiety and all the carnal junk that can affect us in so many ways. So what does it mean that when we shall see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him? Personally, I'm persuaded this is referring to when we see him. We are going to see him, Revelation 5, verse 6 says, as a lamb having been slain. We are going to see him as one who has been slaughtered and slain for our sin. And how bad was that slaughter? How affected was he physically? Well, in the previous chapter, 52, verse 13, talking about Jesus, says, behold my servant, he shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted, extolled, be very high. And many were astonished at thee. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle or startle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him, for that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Part of this glorious prophecy, Isaiah 52, 13 through 15, says that Jesus was marred more than any other man, being whipped with a flagellum, beaten with fists, crucified on a cross, and attacked by the hordes of hell, demons themselves. Jesus Christ was, if you would, reduced to a hunk of quivering flesh on the cross of Calvary. And that is why when people see him, the kings shall shut their mouths, and the nation shall be astonished, because only then will people realize the sufferings that he endured, the price that he paid. And we will fall with the 24 elders and the 4 living creatures, Revelation 5, 6 tells us, and sing songs, thou art worthy to receive glory and riches and honor and power, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood we were redeemed out of every kindred and nation and people and tongue. We're going to fall before him and be astonished at him, because we are going to see him as the slain lamb. And then, only then, understand what he did for us. And that is why the prophecy says, and when we shall see him, there is no beauty physically that we should desire him. At least not then, not initially, but rather a startledness. And we'll fall before him and worship, amazed at what he did to secure our salvation. The sensitive one. Secondly, he's the sorrowing one, verse 3 tells us. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Sorrowing, rejected, despised. The monarch of misery, the man of sorrows. Why was he rejected and despised? Why, Luke 2:52 tells us that when Jesus was growing up, he increased in stature and in wisdom, and found favor in the eyes of God and men. When Jesus was growing up, he was loved and esteemed and found favor in the eyes of men. But that changed. Man then began to despise him and reject him and turn away from him. So much so that he turned to his disciples and said, "Are you going to leave me also?" The crowds moved away and the people put him down. Why? Because he spoke truth. He said, "You've heard it said of old that you're not to commit murder. But I say to you, if you've had anger in your heart towards your brother, you have already committed murder. You said of old that you're not to commit adultery. But I say to you, if you've looked at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery." Jesus spoke truth. Who wants to be called a murderer? Who wants to be called an adulterer? And they were offended at him. They didn't like the way he was speaking truthfully and honestly. And they were disturbed with him when he said, "Whoever does not eat of my flesh and drink of my blood cannot be a part of the kingdom." Is he talking about cannibalism? And they began to leave him. Jesus. He was rejected. They forsook him. They misunderstood him. And perhaps you're here today and you feel like, "My wife doesn't understand me, or my husband has rejected me, or my boss doesn't appreciate me, or my friends, man, they don't really feel for me." Perhaps you feel rejected or despised. You're a man or a woman of sorrow. Hebrews chapter 4 says, know this, that we have a high priest who has been touched with our infirmities, our problems, who has been tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin. I don't care what's happening in your life. Jesus has felt it. I don't care how you're being rejected or despised. Jesus understands it. So when you talk things over with the Lord Jesus, realize this. Man, he relates to you. He really does. And he can help you through. He always will. Jesus. We see him as the sensitive one. We see him as the sorrowing one, verse 4. We see him as the smitten one. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. Jesus is the smitten one. Smitten by who? Smitten of God. God smote Jesus, his son. And don't you know that God can smite powerfully? And when God hits, man, you would feel it definitely. How do you think the Father felt? Smiting his son, his only begotten beloved son, the one with whom he lived in eternity past, on into eternity future, his precious son, he smit him. God the Father, with all of his force and awesome power, smit the son, or smote the son. I know it must have hurt the Father greatly. When Peter John was 4, just turned 4, and Jesse was 2, they were taking a bath one evening together, and I walked in the bathroom and the floor was covered with water. "Peter, did you do that?" "No." Jesse? Uh-huh. Jesse, don't do it again, or Daddy will spank very hard. The next night, I walked into the bathroom again, and the floor was covered with water. Peter, did you do that? Jesse, did you? Uh-huh. And I spanked her. I smote her with the wooden spoon. The third night, I walked into the bathroom, and again, the floor was covered with water. Peter, John, did you do that? Jesse? Uh-huh. And I smote her again. This happened not three, not four, not five, but seven, eight, 9 nights in a row. Water was on the floor. And finally, I was becoming a little bit suspicious of what was going on. And so, as the kids were in the bathtub, I stood in the hallway and just listened. And they were talking and playing and laughing. And then I heard the unmistakable sound of water being poured on the bathroom floor. And I thought, now's the time for my bust. And I kicked down the door. You know, I walked into the bathroom and I couldn't believe it, but there was Peter John with green bucket in hand, pouring the water, caught in the very act. Peter! And he looked up at me and his eyes got real big and terror was written across his face. And I realized that Peter had been pouring the water. Peter, have you been doing this? And he just kind of, like he does when he knows he's in big trouble. And I looked at Jesse and I said, Jesse, why did you tell me that you did it all these nights? I don't know. I don't know. And she just kind of cried. And I felt like a jerk. I felt so bad because for night after night, I was spanking my daughter who was innocent while my son, wretched man that he was. Man, he got away with it, you see. And my heart was really saddened. But you know, that's uncomparable to the way the Father no doubt felt. When He smote His Son with all of the righteous indignation, all of the justifiable wrath for the anger that He felt, righteously so, for the atrocities of Charlie Manson and Adolf Hitler, and all of the brutal killers and child abusers and sexual offenders, all of that righteous indignation that we feel when we hear about such things, was hurled down on His Son. And Jesus Christ absorbed it, and the Father did it. Why? That we could go free. What love! The Father would smite His only begotten, pure, lovely Son in my place. Smitten of God. He is also not only the sensitive one and the sorrowing one and the smitten one, but continuing that alliteration, verse 5 tells us He is the suffering one. But He, Jesus, was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon Him. And with His stripes we are healed. He was bruised, He was wounded, He was striped. That is, with that flagellum that we spoke of in previous weeks. That whip with glass and iron embedded in leather tongs. Now, doctors tell us that there's basically five kinds of flesh wounds that a man can receive. There's the contusion, which is a bruise. And Jesus received the contusion wound when men clenched their fist and beat in His face. There is laceration, a second wound which He received when the flagellum stripped the skin off his back, lacerating his shoulders, his back, and the backs of his thighs. Thirdly, there is penetration. And Jesus absorbed that kind of flesh wound as well when a crown of thorns was placed around his head, and they took a rod and they beat in that crown of thorns into the sensitive area of the skull. There was penetration and perforation. When the spikes went all the way through his hands and his feet, causing his body to literally writhe in spasms there on the cross, he absorbed that wound of perforation. And finally, incision. Jesus. On the cross, a soldier stuck a spear in his side, and out came a mixture of blood and water. An incision in his side. Why? Why did the Lord absorb those wounds, those stripes? The Bible here says, "And with his stripes we are healed." Now, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 24 and 25, Peter looks back at this and says, "With his stripes we were healed." Listen carefully. That speaks to us of a powerful principle. When Jesus was being striped, whipped, a healing power was released. Why did Father God allow His Son to be whipped? Wasn't the cross enough? Wasn't crucifixion adequate? Why the whipping? Because the whipping was releasing a physical healing available for you, for me. Emotionally, psychologically, relationally, physically, mentally, the Lord wants to heal. And by His stripes, we were healed. He is the suffering one. Verse 6 tells us that He is the sin-bearing one. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him. God the Father laid on Jesus the Son the iniquity of us all. Notice that word, all. For in 1 John chapter 2 we read that Jesus Christ died not only for our sins, but for the sins of the whole world. Man, can you imagine what a shock that must have been? Here is one who had never sinned, ever, who knew nothing of sin, suddenly taking on all the sin that has ever been committed by everyone who has ever lived. Best estimates are there are 77 billion people who have lived on this planet. 77 billion. And Jesus absorbed all of that sin. All sin was absorbed by Him, except the blasphemy of the Spirit. That is, a person's rejecting Jesus Christ. But every other sin was absorbed by Him. He paid the price for it all. What a shock to take on the sins of criminals, of perverted persons. Jesus, who previously knew nothing of sin, was made sin. I can recall when I was a sophomore, 1969. We had a doughboy pool in our backyard at that time. And on January 1st, I went outside and saw the pool had froze over. Ice. And so, wanting to start my new year right, I decided to climb up on top of the roof and make a leaping dive into the pool below. And I did that. I ran down the roof and dove in and broke the ice. I'll never do that again. Man, it was a shock. My body just went into convulsions. You know, it was really a shocker. Kind of like the baptism last Sunday. Man, you folks that got baptized last Sunday, my hat goes off to you. God bless you. The water was especially cold. I don't know why, but it's kind of shocking to suddenly be plunged into cold water. But gang, that's nothing compared to what happened to Jesus, who was suddenly plunged into all of the sin of human history, and he took it all on him that we could be free. All my sin placed on him. Paul says, he who knew no sin was made sin, that we might be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus. Fabulous. The sin-bearing one. He is also the silent one, verse 7 tells us. For he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb or silent, so he openeth not his mouth. They questioned him. They provoked him. They came out against him with false innuendos and accusations, but he opened not his mouth. He was silent, even as a lamb is before its shearers. Why? Because in opening his mouth, perhaps our salvation would have been jeopardized. He wouldn't sin in defending himself. And by the way, there's an important point there. So often we sin in attempting to defend ourselves. Don't defend yourself. You who are being attacked today, put down. Don't attempt to defend yourself. Because once you start defending yourself, that'll be your full-time job. You'll never stop. Jesus didn't do it. He didn't defend himself, and he didn't declare war on his enemies. Jesus at that time could have called down legions of angels and said, wipe these liars, these persecutors, these people out. Destroy them. In fact, he could have had the whole world annihilated with simply a single word. But he didn't. He remained silent because he was absorbing my sin, securing my salvation. He is the stricken one. Verse 8 tells us, he was taken from prison, from judgment. Who shall declare his generation? For he was cut off out of the land of the living. For the transgression of my people was he stricken. Indeed, he was taken out of prison, from judgment. Why, thereafter hearing him in a mock trial, he was brought before guards, the temple guards, who began to strike him. They clenched their fists, and they put a blindfold across his face, and they said, if you're the Son of God, if you're a prophet, tell us who is smiting you. And they would punch him, and they would beat him. And you guys who have done any boxing or any fighting at all know that if you see a blow coming your way, you can sort of deflect it a bit or turn away. But a blow that comes at you from the blind side, man, it's brutal. Or a block or a tackle that comes at you from the blind side, that's when the knees go out, when the bones break. And here Jesus was smitten, stricken. He could have called down angels and had them sent to hell. But rather he took their strikes, their slugs, until his face was marred more than any man. Then they spat in that face that was swollen and bloodied, and they grabbed his beard and they plucked it out. Incredible love. Absorbing that kind of striking for you. Wait, you say, hey, I didn't ask him to do that. And I would never do that if I was on the scene. I wouldn't strike him or smite him. Let me share this thought with you. I would rather have my kids be angry and hostile and emoting than to be apathetical and cool and detached, not caring. Before you fault those guards who struck his face, and faulted they should be, realize this, that perhaps your apathy towards Jesus Christ is even a crueler blow. You're just not caring. Well, so he got beat up. So he got crucified on a cross. So he went to hell. Oh, well, whatever. Something to think about maybe, but I don't really care. That is the cruelest kind of blow of all. Just not caring. Apathy. Well, he was stricken. Notice he is not only the stricken one, but verse 9 tells us he is the sincere one. And he, Jesus, made his grave with the wicked. Indeed, he did. He was crucified between two thieves. In the midst of two sinners was he crucified, and with the rich in his death. Why, he was buried in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea, a rich man. The intricacies of this prophecy are incredible, if we had the time. And I know you're saying, man, we don't. But if we had the time, we could look at this prophecy for perhaps months, pointing out all of its exacting application to Jesus. But suffice it to say, he made his grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Because he had done no violence, neither was any deceit in his mouth. Now, when he made his grave between the wicked, you see, one of those men knew that he had done no violence. One of the thieves said, he has done nothing amiss. As the other thief was mocking and taunting and jeering the other thief, he's done nothing amiss. And Joseph came to take the body of Christ, to place the body of Christ in his tomb, jeopardizing his standing in the community, jeopardizing even his life physically. Because he knew that Jesus had no deceit. He was sincere. The thief on the cross, Joseph of Arimathea, who was previously a secret disciple, they knew that he had no deceit. He is the sincere one, Jesus is. No deceit. A couple of days ago, I got a check in the mail for $1,000. It was real. Signed. On the front, it said negotiable. And it was a real check for $1,000. And I thought, this is incredible. $1,000 just from nowhere in the mail. As I flipped it over and looked on the back, I saw a whole lot of fine print. And the fine print was saying that if I endorsed the check and cashed it, I'm agreeing to pay that back at 20% interest over a 3-year period from this certain institution. Life is full of fine print. You know, you think there's some real big thing coming your way or some great thing or what have you, and then the fine print comes in and you go, oh man, this isn't what I thought it was going to be, what I was hoping it would be. I'll tell you something though that is genuinely, absolutely, perfectly sincere, real. The person of Jesus Christ. There's no fine print. No fine print. He is exactly who he declared to be. And he does exactly what he says he will. No deceit. No deceit in his mouth. No exaggerating. No hyping. No stretching. No manipulating. None of that kind of stuff. Just sincere. He is a sincere one. Yet, verse 10 tells us, it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. When thou shalt make his soul an offering for sin, he shall see his seed. He shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. It pleased the Lord to bruise him. He is the submitted one. Jesus knew that he was going to be smitten and stricken and bearing the sin of all humanity. He knew that the Father would bruise him. That he would experience the heat of hell, both physically and spiritually. But he submitted to it. He's the submitted one. In the Garden of Gethsemane, hours before the crucifixion took place, Jesus knew what was coming down, and he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. This cup of suffering. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. I'm submitting to you. I don't desire to go through it. And he knew the intensity and immensity of the suffering, so much so that hematidrosis occurred. A rare medical phenomena where you actually sweat blood. Father, if it be possible, he prayed, let this cup pass from me, as he sweat great drops of blood. He knew what it would mean to be bruised and smitten by God. But he submitted to it. And the Father went ahead and did it. Why? Jesus tells us why in Matthew 13. He says there was a merchant. And the merchant came across a pearl of great price. And the merchant sold all that he had to purchase the pearl. God gave all that he had to purchase his pearl. And that pearl is you. For God so loved you that he gave his only begotten son. What else could he give to show that he loved you? $1 million? What does that prove? He can snap his fingers and there it is. Tons of gold or galaxies of diamonds? He can speak the word and that's there. What could he give to show that he loves me and you? He gave his son and smote his son. He gave all his son. Because he looks at you as a gem. It pleased Father to smite the Son. It pleased the Son to submit to the Father in that crucifixion because of you. You go, well, I don't feel like a gem. I don't feel like a pearl. You know what a pearl is? It's an irritating piece of dirt or sand that finds its way into the shell of an oyster, and the oyster begins to cover that irritating little piece of dirt or sand with a coating, which as that coating hardens, it becomes a pearl, a gem. I'm a little irritating piece of dirt. I know that. I don't say that to be humble. I say that honestly, and you say, amen. That's true. Sure it is. I know that. But somehow, by God's grace, I've found myself brought into his covering. And he is robing me in his righteousness, and he's covering me with his mercy and goodness. And he looks at me and says, "There's my gem, John." And he says the same thing about each one of you. You've been chosen by God. That's why you're here today. That's why you're not kicking back, having a cold one, watching a football game. That's why you're here today. Because God has called you and chose you. And he says, "You're a gem to me. And I'm covering you with the righteousness of my Son, Christ Jesus." And so Jesus submitted to the Father's bruising. Verse 11, we're almost done here. Hang with me if you would. He's the satisfied one. "And he," Jesus, "shall see the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. And by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquity." Jesus shall see the travail of his soul and what? Be satisfied. Is Jesus bummed at what he had to go through? Is he mad at what you put him through? No. Hebrews 12 says, "Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame." Jesus, seeing the joy set before him, and that joy is you, he endured the cross and despised the shame. I believe personally that's why God the Father allowed Jesus to see that one thief on his side there at Calvary come into the kingdom. One thief mocked him. One thief rejected him. One thief taunted him. But the other thief said, "No, this man has done nothing amiss." And then that thief said, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus turned to that thief and said, "This day thou shalt be with me in paradise." And even though Jesus was beaten and quivering and bruised beyond belief, I believe that was an encouragement from the Father that he could see the first one who was believing on the cross and coming into the kingdom. He was seeing the effect of his work. It was an encouragement to him. And you all have just followed in that thief's footsteps, if you would. And we are encouragement to our Lord. We are joy to him. It's worth it. He's satisfied. It says here, "He shall see the travail of his soul and be satisfied." He's satisfied. It's worth it because he sees you and your responsiveness to him. 3 months ago, Benjamin Barrett was born. And I can still see Tammy in my mind's eye, straining through that labor, perspiring, sweating, pain, struggle. And then out comes this little cub, Benjamin, great little guy. And Tammy, even though she was still perspiring and having gone through a real travail, as you women know, yet a smile came across her face. She was delighted and elated. Ecstasy. Why? Because it was worth it. She saw the travail of her situation and was satisfied. Jesus sees the travail of his situation, birthing us. Why, even as blood and water is involved in the birthing process physically, so when Jesus was struck, out came blood and water from his side, showing something was being birthed spiritually. Me and you brought into his family. The satisfied one. Finally, the successful one. Verse 12. "Therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death. He was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many, and made intercession for transgressors. He received the spoil, the treasure. It was divided with him. And that spoil and treasure, as we spoke of previously, is you. Sometimes I feel like a spoiled treasure. But in the Lord's eyes, I am his spoil. I am his treasure. He's successful. He received the reward. But notice, not just in securing my salvation, but maintaining my salvation. For it says, and made intercession for the transgressors. We are told in the book of Hebrews that Jesus is constantly interceding for us. He ever liveth to make intercession for me, for us. That means he prays for us. Not just that he birthed us into the kingdom and saved us from our sin, but he lives now as a resurrected Lord, watching over us, interceding or praying for us, living inside of us by his Spirit. He succeeded in securing our salvation, and he is succeeding as he is working out sanctification. He's successful, and he's going to see you through all the way till he receives you in glory. Well, my prayer is that Isaiah 53 would not just be something which we understand in our minds or have on our notes, but that some that are in this room today would have a real picture permanently etched on their hearts and in their minds of Jesus Christ, and would hear the song of salvation, not just theologically, but would really feel it in the inner man in such a way that when the sirens sing out to you this week, that you won't even hear them because you've heard a sweeter song. Someone who was slaughtered for you because he's in love with you and has something great ahead, daily and then eternally, if you'll just listen to his voice and walk in his ways. You don't have to strap yourself to a mast hoping that you won't give in to your impulses. There's a higher way. Fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Beholding the beauty of the Lord. And in that light, the things of the world do grow strangely dim. Shall we pray together? Lord, I pray that that would be true in my life, in our walks, even this week. That we might see what you've done for us and know something of your love for us. And may that keep us, Lord, from murmuring, complaining. May it keep us from sinning in the seductions that Satan would bring our way. From being apathetical or kicked back spiritually. Oh Lord, help me, help us. As we have heard this sweet song of salvation, that you would cause us, Lord, to be so filled with its melody that we hear nothing, nothing but thee. And this we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.